In verse 6, David makes a beautiful confession here in Psalm 16 when he declares, "Yes, I have a good inheritance." And it is not only a beautiful confession that he makes, but it is a very, very interesting confession that he makes in the light of his physical circumstances that he is in at this time in his life. David writes this psalm at a time in his life where he is clearly in some kind of trouble, some kind of difficulty, and more than some kind of trouble or difficulty, it would appear that his life is in danger, and his life is sufficiently in danger that he sees that he needs the intervention of the Lord in order for his life to be preserved through this particular chapter in his life. And so he cries out, verse 1, to the Lord for his preservation. It would appear that David writes this psalm, Psalm 16, at a early in his adult life, probably written at a time in which he was forced to flee King Saul, who was the first king of Israel and was kind of the man that was over David at this time in David's life. And during this period in Israel's history, David is forced to flee from Saul, flee from all the things that were his at that time in his life. David was, at this particular time when he was forced to flee from Saul, one of Saul's greatest military officers. David continued to lead the armies of Israel victoriously against the children of Israel, against the Philistines, who were the unending kind of enemy of the children of Israel. And he led them to victory after victory after victory over the enemies. And he had come into such a place of favor in his life and even within, you know, the royal family of Saul, that Saul gave his daughter Michal to David in order to become his wife. And so David has become a part of the royal family. But what a family he got married into. His father-in-law is a madman. He is a heavily demonically oppressed person. He is choosing not to walk with God and choosing to rebel against God. And he's paranoid and he's fearful. And as God's favor is clearly resting upon David and it has been lifted off of Saul, David has been given great victory after another until finally the great chant among the nation of Israel is that Saul has killed his thousands, David has killed his tens of thousands. And when Saul hears that this becomes the chant of the multitude, you know, he says to himself, what more can he have but the kingdom? You know, he's elevated in the eyes of the people more than I am, and he became more fearful than ever of the anointing that was on David's life until he came to the point where he actively now seeking to kill David, to kill his daughter's husband. And so David is forced to flee and flee the king's palace for his life. And he's forced as he flees to leave behind his wife, to leave behind his position in the kingdom of Israel, to leave behind his nation, his friends, his family, the tabernacle of God. In essence, he's forced to leave the entirety of his physical inheritance. He's forced to leave his inheritance as a son of Israel. He can no longer go to the tabernacle where the Ark of the Covenant is and where the priests are conducting the worship services. He can't go there. Saul will have him slain. He's cut off from the assembling together with God's people. He can't go home to his natural family. He can't go back to Bethlehem to see his mother, his father, his brothers, to roam the hills that he had roamed from his childhood, because Saul would find him there and put him to death. And he's lost his inheritance as the son-in-law of the king, as a part of the royal family. And everything now is, in a physical sense, been lost to David. And you put yourself in David's place. And some of us in this room will have to put ourselves in David's place because we're not where David is. And some of us in this room have never yet been where David is in this psalm. It will be your future portion in life. So we'll have to look and say, what would it be like to be in that place? Some of you know exactly the place that he was in, because that's your portion this morning. But David looks, and here he is in his early 20s, probably 21, 22 years of age. And he's got the cat by the tail. He's got the whole world. And when he looks north, south, east, west, as far as he can look in all directions, all he can see is prosperity. All he can see is unending power. All he can see is wealth. He is a member of the royal family. He looks at this time in life where so many are striving on into late in life to where they can look and say, I think I might be able to eat until my dying day or whatever. He looks in all different directions and all he sees is uninterrupted wealth, uninterrupted prosperity, uninterrupted security. And he has at this early time in life realized, I don't have to think about another meal. I don't have to think about finding another job the rest of my life. I am insulated from the ups and downs of an economy, the ups and downs of the world. I am as sure and secure as the king is in the nation of Israel. And that's what he looks at. It looks like everything in a physical sense is completely unshakable to him. And yet in one day he's lost it all. As we studied David's life and this season in his life, it was a season of a really cruel unfairness. As he's done his best to be a good son and to be a good general and to be all of these different kinds of things, and then to face the heartbreak of being forced to leave his family, to leave his people, to leave the places and the things that he loved most in life, because of a madman that's in his life. And when you look at David and he's fleeing there and Jonathan and the shooting of the arrows and go away, and we know about their interaction with one another, but you look at it and you say, what in the world was going on between David and God during that season? Where in one moment what looked like, praise the Lord, I'm set for life, and then another day it's completely gone. And what was he processing? What was he thinking? What was he, you know, taking to God at this time to keep him from giving up and becoming, you know, bitter for the rest of his life? And so many people, when they go through that kind of a circumstance where here they are, they've got all of these things, and then in a very short order, they have nothing at all, and what they end up becoming is this smoldering, you know, heap of bitterness for the rest of their lives. I don't want to see anybody. I don't want to talk with anybody else for the rest of my life. I just want to go someplace in New Mexico and build a cyclone fence and put razor wire on the top of it and get Dobermans and German Shepherds and a big shotgun. And I don't want to see anybody, pagan or of God's people, for the rest of my life. I've had it with people. But he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. Though he's being greatly betrayed. And you look at it and say, what got him through? What kept him encouraged in what is a grossly unfair turn of events? And he tells us what got him through in Psalm 16, because he writes it from that chapter. And as this psalm reveals, it's at this moment, while he's facing the loss of the entirety of his physical inheritance, and it's just a memory now, that the Holy Spirit immediately comes alongside David and begins to put his attention on his spiritual inheritance, the inheritance that he has in God that no man can ever take away. And why can no man take it away? Because man doesn't give it. And if man doesn't give it, man can't take it away. And because God gives it, only God can take it away. But what we know of God is He will never take it away. And here He is as He faces all of this uncertainty, all of this turn of events and all in His life. The Lord is so faithful to come and show Him the things that never change. No matter how the ups and downs and turnarounds in life are. And you know, I wish concerning myself that I could know the value of my spiritual inheritance and the value of the things that never change in life because they come from God without ever having the physical aspects of my life affected. I wish there was a correspondence course and a tape set that you send for and, you know, how to become a psalmist in 4 tapes. Worshipper of God. But so often the fact of the matter is that it isn't until these things are touched and sometimes for a season completely taken away that we ever really come to understand and appreciate how rich we are apart from these things and the inheritance that Christ gives us, the spiritual inheritance that is ours. And again, you notice central to the entire psalm is David's direct declaration there in verse 6, where he says, "Yes, I have a good inheritance." That's quite a confession when we know his circumstance. He has lost everything. He has lost everything materially. He has lost his family. He has lost to all human eyes his future. And yet he sits down with pen in hand by the Holy Spirit to write this psalm. And he declares, "I have a good inheritance." He still considers himself massively rich. He still considers him immovably secure, though he's lost position and power and family and friends. He still considers himself a rich and a blessed man. And this, the psalm is a record of David as he's just kind of thinking through all of these things that he has from God. And as he's thinking about all of these things, that I've lost all of this, but let me think about what I haven't lost. And the Holy Spirit is so faithful to fill his mind with one thing after another, after another, after another. Probably could hardly keep up with writing the psalm down. And notice he describes his good inheritance. In verse 2, he declares to the Lord, "You are my Lord." Lord, I've still got you. And sometimes we don't know how good that is until He's all we got in a given situation. And all of this stuff has gone one way or another and all, and David stops and he looks at just the chaos of his life and he says, "What do I have to be thankful for? What has outlived this brutal season within my life?" And he said, "Lord, I've still got you." And that's a pretty good start, isn't it? All the ups and downs of life, they never change that. Relationships, they come and go in life. Painfully so. All the time. Or you look and say, "This person, I know. I know pain. I know what it is to be betrayed. But finally, I'm with a person who will never hurt me. They will never betray me. We will be together until the very end. I know it to be true." And then one day, so often, just out of the blue, they're gone. And that relationship has ended. I mean, the one that you think could never, ever change. And what do we do at a time like that? What David did. He said, "Lord, this hurts so bad I can't even explain it. I'm glad you read hearts. But Lord, I'm glad you'll never leave me. And I'm glad you'll never forsake me. And I'm glad that you're faithful to the relationship with me." You know, what a friend we have in Jesus and how faithful He is to His relationship with us. And he just stops to count his blessings. He says, "Lord, A lot of loss in my life right now. But I know one thing that hasn't been touched. You're still here. Thank you for that. And then notice secondly in verse 2, he declares to the Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you. That sentence can just as easily be translated, I think better translated, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. And I think better still, you are my Lord, every good thing I have comes from you. And here he sits in the midst of this crushing loss of family and friends and position and all of this. And he's declaring, Lord, all of the greatest blessings in life, they come from you. And what he's confessing is, Lord, the greatest blessings in life are unaffected by the physical circumstances in my life. All that is truly great and good in my life, it all comes from you, and you're still heavily involved in my life. And notice in verse 3, his third thing as he's looking at his inheritance, then David's thoughts turn to the saints, to God's people in the world, and he declares them to be a source of delight to him at this time. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. And as David is in the middle of this great loss, he starts to think of others like himself who love the Lord and serve the Lord, and they too are persecuted by the ungodly. And he declares them to be the excellent ones. I'm inclined to think that he was thinking of his friend Jonathan in all of this too. Jonathan was Saul's son, and though he was a son of a scoundrel, he was made up of something entirely different, a very, very godly son that an ungodly king produced by the grace of God. And Jonathan and David had, I'm convinced, was the deepest and most beautiful relationship that David had in the entirety of his life. And as he thinks of his friend Jonathan, who remained loyal to David, even at the risk of his own life, much less his position and his wealth and all of those things. And he thought about God's people in the midst of this, and he was thankful for them. You know, it's times like this, and we have to remember the people that are doing the betraying in David's life, they're the children of Israel. They profess to be God's people. Isn't a group of pagans that he's fighting against. This isn't a psalm about the hurts that come your way at the hands of the Philistines. That's not where his hurt has come from. It's come from God's people. It's come from the leaders of God's people. They're the ones that are seeking his very life. They're the ones that have turned his whole life upside down. And I think it's a time like that when it's very, very easy to become bitter toward all people. And just start to lump them all together. They're all like that. Yeah, they say they're Christians, you know. They say they love God. They're no better than anybody else. And I'm not going to trust anybody else for the rest of my life, you know. Where's my shotgun and my razor wire and all of that? You can overact. David stops, I'm sure, by the grace of God. And he remembers that there are still good people. He remembers there's still godly people around. And he doesn't let the wickedness of the wicked, even under the guise of being followers of God, he doesn't allow that wickedness of the wicked to cause him to lose sight of the fact there are still good people and godly people. And that's important when you're in the middle of a scene of complete injustice, so you don't get swept away by bitterness in all of it. There are still and always excellent ones in the world in whom we can delight. And at a key moment in David's life, he chooses to set his eyes on those people and not the people that have wronged him. And I think it's a key to his longevity in this situation. It is so important to not fall prey to that tendency in the middle of a situation like that to become bitter against everyone and think everyone is like that. There's always a remnant of God's people in every age. And David counted himself thankful and rich to be numbered among the saints. Whatever my physical circumstances are, they're candidly miserable in a physical sense. But he stops and he says, but I'm thankful to be numbered among that group of your people that really walk with you, love you, serve you, and by virtue of that are the objects of the persecution of the ungodly. And then notice in verse 4, that his mind turns to those that have chosen the seemingly easier life of idolatry and sin. And sometimes when you're in this kind of a difficulty, in this kind of a trial, a person can just be tempted to give up on God's call on their life, what they're trying to do for the Lord, and these kinds of things, and just return, you know, to the ranks of the ungodly. Where a person says, you know, listen, this being a Christian and this walking with God and all of this, Lord, I don't have the strength for it. I can't do it anymore. I can't go against this stream of the world. I can't fight the sin. I can't fight the corruption. It's not appreciated. Nobody cares anyway. And all I want to do is just end up in heaven, so I'm going to just worship what everybody else worships in life, just find my little place in life and give myself to self and to pleasure and to money and to comfort and make those the most important things in my life, cut my little place out in life, and I just want to live like everybody else does around me. I'm tired of fighting all of it. It's starting to look good to me. It's amazing how in a season like this, how the devil knows a person is vulnerable at a time like that and can just come in with temptations and say, look, this is how God takes care of you. Why don't you just forget this whole call of God on your life thing and these big dreams that you have and the plans that you say God has given to you and all of that? Nobody appreciates it. Nobody cares. It's not making any difference. It's not changing anybody's life. What are you killing yourself for? Give all that stuff up and just get in the flow of what everybody else is doing. It's a lot easier. I'll tell you, we can feel it too. Sometimes as a parent can just say, you know, I am so tired of fighting this battle for a holy home. I am so tired of fighting my teenage child or teenage children over this issue of holiness so that my house can have some semblance of holiness and Christ-likeness. Why don't I just give up like so many others do? It's a temptation. Sometimes in an extended family where maybe a Thanksgiving or Christmas time or, you know, 4th of July barbecue or something like that, and a person comes together with the extended family, and maybe even half of them consider themselves to be Christians, but they outdrink everybody else at the setting, you know. And there's no difference in their speech or anything, and you sit there and say, why am I killing myself? Why am I the one that makes sure we say grace over this food? Why am I the one that makes the stand in this family and tries to be some kind of influence in it? And not only that, those who don't believe care anything about it, those who claim to believe, they have no appreciation for it anymore. I'll talk, I'll drink like everybody else, I'll live just like everybody else. Who needs the aggravation? Or the father or the mother, sometimes even the child, who sits in their home and they said, why am I the only one who questions whether we ought to be watching that TV show? Why am I the only one in a so-called Christian home that questions whether we ought to be watching that video or not? Why is it always me? Why is it always me? Why does it always come down to me? Why, you know, I'm just not going to fight it anymore. And sometimes it happens in the workplace too. Why should I always be the one that stops everybody and points out the fact that this is dishonest? That this is not the way to do things. Or the business owner that looks and says, listen, all my competitors, they cut the corners, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they do what, and here I am trying to do it in the way that God says, and it just doesn't pay to run an honest business. Who needs the aggravation? I'm just going to become like everyone else. The same thing happens in schools, where the student just is tempted to give up and just go with the flow of things, and it seems like it would be easier to do that. Don't do it. Don't do it. And we're especially vulnerable to the suggestion at a time when it looks like walking with God doesn't have the greater dividends at the moment. And here is a time in David's life where he looks over at the world, doesn't he? He notices the world. He's right there in that. He's got this thing he's coming out of. He looks over there at what they're doing. He sees them. He notices them, and he stops and he makes a commitment in his heart, fresh commitment to stay faithful to God, even though it looks like on the short term, the easier thing to do would be to just give up and go with the flow of it. And he declares to the Lord, I won't worship what they worship. I will not even let the name of their false gods come out of my mouth. Because I know that multiplied sorrows come to such a life. I know there's no future in it. And so I choose to have nothing to do with it. The Bible says that the way of the transgressor is hard, and it is hard. The problem is they never show the end of the way of the transgressor on TV or any of the things, do they? But to live a life of rebellion against God is hard. And the transgressor knows it to be so. The transgressor knows what he or she feels in their heart at 11 o'clock at night, 2 o'clock in the morning, 4 o'clock in the morning, 6 o'clock in the morning, 11 o'clock in the morning, whatever it looks like to everybody else. They know in their life, in their heart, that the life that they're engaged in is a hard life. They may look like $1 million outwardly. They know they're dying inside. They know by the day they are dying inside. And David knew it was true of that life. And he said, there may be some semblance of temptation to go in that direction, but I know there's no future in it. And as he looks at the ways of the ungodly, and though, you know, often it can appear to be the easier road on the short term, he just completely rejects it. You know, that's one of the wonderful things about walking with the Lord for a little while. When you've walked in His Word for a while and you've experienced the power of His Holy Spirit and you have a relationship with Him, and He's been good, and He's done things, and you've tasted, and you've seen that He's good. One of the things that does is it wonderfully spoils you for ever going back into the world. It's fabulous. You've been ruined. I could personally, everyone is given a choice every single day. I could go back into the world this afternoon. But I know I have lost the capacity to ever enjoy it again. And I only enjoyed it a little bit at the time. That's why I got out of it. I mean, the bait, but then the hook. I mean, you look at the things out there and you say, yeah, you know, the devil can make them look attractive, all these kinds of deals. You say, I know that within 48 hours, within 24 hours, within 45 minutes, I'd be miserable. Because we've been spoiled for the things of the world. And David was. It was a wonderful protection in his life. He said, I know it'll never satisfy me again out there. It's useless to go back. And it was a protection. Remember when Jesus spoke to all of the disciples, and everybody was leaving Jesus at that time, and he spoke to the disciples, and he said, will you leave too? And Peter spoke up for all of them, and he said, where will we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You've ruined us. We've been ruined. We can't do anything but you for the rest of our lives. And it's wonderful. Notice in verse 5, he declares the Lord to be the portion of my inheritance. Now, again, his physical inheritance has disappeared in a day, but he still considers himself to be the richest man in the world on the basis of God and the basis of God's involvement in his life, completely independent of material things. So he says, Lord, there in verse 5, you are the portion of my inheritance. I consider myself a rich man because of you and your involvement in my life. Lord, I don't love you for what you give supremely. I don't love you for what you do supremely. I love you for you. I love you for what you are. You're all the inheritance I want. You're all the inheritance that I need. You are what makes me rich in life. And in all of this, David is just a cousin, really, a spiritual brother of the Apostle Paul, because he expresses the same thing by the same Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 3, when he writes by the Spirit of God, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Talk about a physical inheritance that went out in all directions. But then he says it, "But what things were gained to me?" There's a time in my life when I considered myself rich on the basis of those things. "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss or garbage for Christ. But indeed I also count all things loss or garbage for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed to His death," and $4 million. No. He said, "I consider myself fabulously rich, solely because of His presence in my life." And then notice in verse 5, he declares the Lord to be his cup. Now, I don't know how exciting that was to the Lord to say, "Lord, you're my cup." But a cup was a wonderful thing in that culture. It meant that you would sit at a festival or a religious festival or a family gathering or something like that, and they kept your cup full of the beverage. And you know, when you sit with loved ones and you sit in a situation there where you love to be around who it is that you're around and on, someone keeps your cup full, and that's a pretty blessed life. And David is saying to the Lord, my cup may not be full of material things, but it's full of you. And you continue to refresh my life, and you continue to quench the thirst in my life despite all of these other losses. And then notice in verse 5, he said, "You maintain my lot." And when the children of Israel came into the promised land, God allotted to each tribe a certain portion of the land. And the allotment was what was given to them by God. And no man could change that allotment. What Dan got, Dan got. What Issachar got, Issachar got. What Benjamin got, Benjamin got. That was the lot that was given them. And remember when Samuel came into the city of the town of Bethlehem? And he comes, and all he knows is that somewhere in this town is the next king of Israel. And he comes to David's house, and all of the boys are brought one after another before Samuel. And Samuel says, "Not one of these is the next king. There's no prompting of the Lord. Do you have any more sons?" And they say, "Well, we got a kid out in the field there. We lose track of that kid a lot. You know, I hardly remember him at all. Bring him on in here. Bring him in here. Here's the Lord's anointed." They anoint him. Samuel does, anoints him as the next king of Israel. That's David's allotment. That's the lot that has been given to him by God. And here is David. I mean, when everything around him is just ashes, all around him, it's a complete loss. And here is David trusting in the Lord to keep the promise that God had given him, to keep his God-given lot in life, no matter what other men did. Even if those other men were led by the most powerful man in the land, the king of Israel. Lord, I know that you'll keep your promises to me. I know that you're going to give me my lot. You maintain it even in the midst of this madness. I think it's a good thing to confess to the Lord. You may sit here, some of us today, and say, God spoke some things to me in my life. Told me he was going to do this and gave me these three or four verses from the Word above all the other verses. They're all life to me, but these were ones that he made my life verse, and these are all the things that I thought would happen in my life. But now I sit here this morning in a place where everything is just a smoking ruin. I feel so stupid to have believed those things. I feel so foolish for having shared them with other people, because now they look over at me and they look at how far my current lot is from the one that I thought God was going to give to me. And it's a good time in our own hearts here this morning to just let faith rise up within our hearts. And like David, in the midst of this terrible loss, to just cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, I know you're going to keep your promises to me. God kept his promises to David. He became the king of Israel. These things, they are bumps in the road, but they do not determine the outcome of our life. And then notice in verse 6, we'll be just another couple of minutes here. He says, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What in the world does that mean? The lines refer to property lines. And when the 12 tribes of Israel saw, when they came in, the land was being divided among the 12 tribes, and they saw where the boundaries of the land fell according to God's allotment, every single person looked at the section of the land that they had, and they said, this is a pleasant place that God has allotted for me. Now, it would kind of be like if you owned 100 acres with four other partners. And let's not say you owned them in 100 acres in Modesto, because 100 acres in Modesto all looks the same. Flat. And hot in the summer and cold in the winter. I'm not complaining. It's wonderful. This is what makes this a wonderful town, is the people. There's no two ways about that. I mean, that and the arch. But let's say you had an allotment in another section of California, 100 acres, four partners, there's five of you all together, and there's a couple of hills that are on this land, and you want to sell it to develop it. There's a stream that goes through. None of you can come to an agreement upon how to divide this thing fairly and all. And the other four have ganged up on you to try and cut you out of your portion of the allotment and all. And say, well, we can't come to any agreement related to this. We'll go to some kind of a binding arbitration. We'll submit ourselves to it. And then whatever that arbitrator comes back and says, this is what the allotment of the land is for everyone, that's what it will be. And you sit waiting, you know, for the day that you get called back in and told what it is that, you know, the allotment is. And as he comes in, he lays the map out and he shows you what your allotment is compared to the other four. You start to pinch yourself. See, it's a bad time to pass out. I'm looking to pass out right now. I got the best part of this deal. And when you realize, wow, God has taken care of me here, with it, your heart soars in the middle of all of it. And as David looked at King Saul and the others who are trying to take advantage of the situation to cut him out of what God had promised for him, David just rested in the fact that the Lord, you're going to take care of me. You're going to take care of me in this situation. And wicked men can never overrule the promises of God. God will be faithful to his promises. And they, the outcome will be pleasant. And David believed that, and it was. He became king of Israel, and all of it became his. And all of the uncertainty of the circumstances, David kept his faith in the promises of God. We need to do that too, if you're in that place today. And then notice in verse 7, he said, "The Lord is my counselor." How rich we are just because of the Lord's counsel. You look at just what simple obedience to the Word of God, the quality of life that it produces. If we had nothing else in the world but the Bible to obey and to read and obey, we would be the richest people in the whole world compared to those that wouldn't have it. God's my counselor. All you have to do is live under your own counsel or the counsel of other people for a while to realize how precious this is. But then notice he says that he's not only our counsel, but he's open 24 hours a day. He instructs me even in the night season. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't that wonderful to wake up at night? Those of you, I don't know how many of you wake up at night or how many times you wake up at night. The older you get, the worse that it is. I will never begrudge a young person that puts their head on the pillow and they're like unconscious until the alarm goes off and it buzzes for 15 minutes before they come to. That is a wonderful season in life. Enjoy it. There's another season in life where every twerp of the birds or tweet or whatever, you know, and this, and you become such a light sleeper on everything. The body doesn't help in some ways on all of this kind of stuff. But it is wonderful as a child of God. Every time you wake up, there he is. Hi, Lord. Everything going okay? And he's open 24 hours a day. And he's free of charge all the time. Always there to talk to. Always our thoughts can go to him, and we're rich because of it. Notice in verse 8, he said, "The Lord goes before me in all of life." I've set the Lord, he said, always before me. How do you set the Lord always before you? By following him. By following him, by virtue of following him, I set him before me. And when Jesus calls us to follow him as his disciples, it means that in following him, we will never go into any situation except that he's been there first and that he has prepared that particular circumstance for us. And so it's wonderful. And David noticed these blessings. The whole world is uncertain to David at this moment in time. But he knows God has gone before me in it. And then notice in verse 8, he is at my right hand, and as a result of being at my right hand, he makes me immovable. When you have somebody that stands at your right hand in a difficult circumstance, it means they're standing with you in a hard circumstance. And then it means that they're willing to publicly identify with you in a difficult circumstance. So David looks and he says, "I count myself rich for the presence of God. I'm never alone. God is always at my right hand." And the person, here is a time in David's life where no one can stand at David's right hand except for God, because it would endanger all of the lives of everybody else that would do that. They'd become a target to be killed also. And he looks over and he says, "I'm never alone. He's always at my right hand." And the person that you kept at your right hand was always there to encourage you. Always there to speak good things into your life and to calm you and to help you. And David said, "Because of his presence, I know I'm safe. I know that I'm secure. I know that I'll never be moved, because you've got to move him to move me on this." And then verse 9, he said, "He's provided me with a life of gladness and joy and rest and hope." And you look at that. "Therefore my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." And I look at those four words: glad, glory, rest, hope. Do you know you can own $1 billion and not experience one of those in life? In fact, $1 billion can make it more unlikely that a person will. And here is David in the middle of pure chaos. And he said, "This is what marks my life. My heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. He knows all of these things. How priceless in a child of God's life to just have joy in the middle of those kinds of times. Anytime, period. And in a confident heart concerning the future. He said, I'm rich. Nobody can take that away from me. And then notice in verse 10, he said, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is, in Hades. And David was saying, you're not going to allow death to have the final say in my life. God, you've given me a victory over death. You won't leave my soul in Sheol. In other words, Lord, even if they're successful in killing me, they can't take this inheritance from me. No one can take this inheritance from me. Not in this life and not in the life to come. And notice in verse 11, he declares, for it, you will show me the path of life. He said, I'm rich, my inheritance, because God has shown me life as it's intended to be lived. He said, this is a hard path, this is a difficult path that I'm on, but I am on the path and I am living life as God intended it to be lived. I would rather be here than in Saul's palace. I consider myself richer as a person for having the privilege of being able to live life as God intends it to be than to enjoy all of those things that they're engaged in. And David has a recognition that paths lead someplace, that they lead into eternity. And so he says there in verse 11, in your presence is fullness of joy, and then at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. He realizes that all of these are not only my blessings now, but they'll never end with this life, but they'll reach out all the way into eternity. And so his conclusion again in verse 6 is, I have a good inheritance. Everything looks like a wreck. I don't have a friend in the world close to me. All of my future is in flames, in a physical nature. I am a refugee, though I am the next king of Israel. And to look at me, you just would want to have pity on me. He said, don't have pity on me. I'm doing fine. The Holy Spirit has set my eyes upon the things that are always mine and don't change with the ups and downs of life. And I'll tell you that inheritance that David describes in Psalm 16, that's the inheritance of every saint in the Lord. No matter how what we're like, how big or strong or known or unknown or any of those things, that's our same inheritance that can never, ever be lost. And maybe that's your place today where you say, that's it. I there was a time in my life where I looked in all directions and it all looked secure. It was all set. It was all scheduled. I had the whole thing figured out and how. And there was no way, if all of the world rose up together, that it could thwart the plans that I had for the future and what was mine. And then you look today and you say, I can't believe how quickly it evaporated before my eyes. And when a person finds themselves in that place as a child of God and the physical inheritance is long gone, is wonderful for Psalm 16 to become a good friend during this season in our life, to bring hope and to bring perspective that we so desperately need at such times. And I don't know of any Christian that escapes at a season like this, at least in some small portion, to become aware of the greater inheritance. I close with this. It's interesting in verse 10 that in the midst of listing all of these things that make up his inheritance, he makes mention of the Messiah there in verse 10. He refers to the Holy One, which is an Old Testament term for the Messiah. And he declares that the Messiah will not see corruption. Now, the prophet Isaiah declared by the Holy Spirit that when the Messiah came, the Messiah would die. Isaiah chapter 53. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. Messiah is going to die. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave. Messiah is going to die with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Messiah is going to die because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And here David comes alongside by the same Holy Spirit and speaks of the Messiah's resurrection. That though he would die, he would not remain in that condition long enough for his body to experience corruption. That his body would not be allowed to decompose. And all of it was fulfilled in Jesus as he rose from the dead the third day after his crucifixion. And both Peter and John preach about it in their ministry in the book of Acts, quoting Psalm 16 related to it. A goofy thing to me about all of it is to try to get in David's head here a little bit on all of it is somehow he senses in the writing of Psalm 16, he senses that our inheritance is associated with the Messiah and with his resurrection. And what he sensed was absolutely true. And Peter brings forth the fullness of it in New Testament clarity in his first epistle, chapter 1, when he writes what is to me the parallel passage to Psalm 16, there in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not go away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through him for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, in this spiritual inheritance, while the physical inheritance was disappearing before the eyes of those New Testament saints." When Peter writes to the Christians that he's writing to, it's at a time when Christians are being thrown to the lions. Nero is coating living Christian people with tar and lighting them on fire in order to light his gardens during his parties. That's what Christians were going through at that time, the difficulty. And what does Peter do? By the Spirit of God, he comes in and he says, while there is no physical inheritance for you to set your eyes on in staying faithful to Christ at this time, I want to lift your eyes to the inheritance that never disappears and is always yours, whatever the circumstance. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That's our inheritance. Reserved for us in heaven. And not only does God give us that inheritance, not only is it safely kept for us, but God then is faithful to keep us by the power of His Holy Spirit until we receive the fullness of it into our lives. How rich we are this morning as God's people. Praise the Lord for how good He is to us. I've kept you long this morning, but let me keep you one moment longer. It's hard to track this long on a passage if I'm not within 3 miles of such a circumstance in my own life. But when it's your life and you find yourself in that place this morning, it's so important to be reminded of the things that are ours in the Lord. Things that can never be taken away from us in order that we maintain perspective. David will be the king of Israel, as God promised. And David would become the greatest king in the history of the nation of Israel. Only Jesus tops him. You'll make it through this season. The inheritance can all be going up in smoke at the moment. Hold on to the greater inheritance. And then watch what God in His grace adds to it as He flexes His strong right arm and makes every promise He has ever given to you, yea and amen, and He will be faithful to do it. Praise the Lord for the inheritance that He provides us that does not come and go with the changes in life or in relationships in life. Praise the Lord for His faithfulness to us this morning. And we thank You for that this morning, Lord, for Your goodness to us. And thank You for giving us this glimpse at what You did with David in a time when all of life could have just swallowed him up, lost perspective, gone back into the world, or become a terribly bitter, bitter man. But You protected him, Lord, by setting his eyes on these other things. And we pray for one another this morning, Lord, and we pray for each man and woman that sits here today in this place, and they find themselves in such a season of betrayal, and all of these things would threaten to engulf them. And we pray, Lord, that You would protect them as You set their heart and their mind upon this spiritual inheritance that is theirs. We commend them to You, Lord, to Your grace and Your faithfulness. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you're here this morning and you've never given